The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. There's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning to each of you here in the sanctuary with us, those joining us downstairs in the fellowship hall, and those joining us online via live stream. Good morning, Coram Deo Church. My name is Kevin Estep. I have the joy of serving as one of the lay elders at this congregation. And it's even more so my joy to open God's word with you this morning. So please turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, as Kevin has just read for us. Listen, in the biblical wisdom literature, the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, Ecclesiastes should be thought of as the biblical corrective to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs teaches us how life should and often does work out. But Ecclesiastes forces us to grapple with how things actually happen in life. If Proverbs is something like the game plan, the way you expect things to go before the game begins, then the book of Ecclesiastes is something more like the play-by-play that helps us to see what actually happens and how we must respond to life, as the preacher calls it, under the sun. So consider these Proverbs, that the ideas of which will be well known to you. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Or Proverbs 10, 4, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Proverbs 10, 9, "Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out." Now, we have the tendency to read these Proverbs as promises of blessing. If I teach my children the ways of God, if I work diligently in my endeavors, if I'm honest in all my dealings at work or at school, then X, fill in the blank. Often, perhaps even usually, good parenting, diligence, integrity in all things do indeed lead to godly children, to success, to security. But sometimes it doesn't work that way, does it? Sometimes the world under the sun does not give us those results. And I think most can probably identify with some part of life that simply has not gone as you've hoped or as you've expected. Children rebel. Businesses fail. The crooked get ahead. It's also unfair. It sure seems at times like God is not coming through on his end of the bargain of these Proverbs, does it not? And what does that do then? What does that do? What is the experience of that unfairness and seeing it around us and experiencing it in our own lives? What does that do to our faith? Or to put the question differently, how do we sustain a life of wisdom and of joyful obedience when it doesn't always pay off under the sun in this life? Our text in Ecclesiastes 8 forces us to confront this reality, that life is not always fair. And then it puts the choice before us. I want to put the choice before us of two paths, two ways of thinking, of responding to this. One that leads towards cynicism and despair, and the other that leads towards hope in the midst of unfairness. So the outline is something like this. We want to first just acknowledge the reality that life is unfair. But then secondly, how does this truth tempt us away from joyful obedience? And then finally, how can we maintain joyful obedience even when things don't seem to pay off? So first, let's just go in with the preacher here from Ecclesiastes and see what he sees, that life under the sun is unfair. Ecclesiastes 8:14. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So we're at the fourth week in our study of Ecclesiastes. Remember the approach, the setup of this book. Remember, this is, they call it the Koheleth, is the Hebrew term. We call it the preacher, is basically preaching a sermon over most of these 12 chapters. And that sermon is based on looking around at life, what he says is under the sun, life under the sun, which just means all the life that we experience here and now on the earth, this side of eternity. He looks at life under the sun, and he's just observing things. He's observing the way things work out. And he says here, there is a vanity that takes place on the earth. Well, what is he observing here? Well, here it is. One, that there are morally upright people who are rewarded as if they are bad. And two, that there are bad people who are rewarded as if they are righteous. Most good wisdom, including the Proverbs, would tell you that you reap what you sow, right? But the preacher looks out at the world and sees this isn't the way of Proverbs. This isn't you reap what you sow. That's not what he sees in front of him. Consider, for example, let's just kind of make this a bit more concrete. Consider how this plays out in our worlds. Consider how we see often the unrighteous get rewarded. Those of you in school, so I'm speaking maybe to those in middle school, high school, think for a moment. Perhaps you've observed students around you who were not honest, they were cheating, who rather than being found out, they actually get a better grade than you, and maybe even get recognition from the teacher or from the administrators. Or think of the girl or the boy who breaks seemingly all the rules of the school and every other rule that you might think is a good, decent way to live life, but actually seems to gain popularity because of that, while you suffer in what you feel as loneliness, as being separated or marginalized. Or think for those in business, perhaps your competitor regularly cuts corners dishonestly, and the fruit of that is that they're rewarded with more customers than you. On the other hand, you have observed others who, to use our examples again, who have studied hard the school material, they studied diligently, who are honest in all their business dealings, who are diligent in all things of life, and they're not rewarded. Sometimes immoral deeds catch up with the wicked, certainly. And very often righteous living does produce earthly favor, stability, and good results, but often they do not. Can you identify with this? Can you feel that? Is there something in life that where you can identify with that sense of unfairness, the feeling that you have sowed righteousness but have reaped wicked, what the wicked deserve? That's what the preacher is pointing us to. And I think let's take our context into account for a moment. I think that the gravity of this, the weight of this, maybe falls even heavier on us because of the cultural narrative of meritocracy that we have all swam in, our entire lives, right? We believe that more than any other society in all of history, America is the place where anyone can achieve their dreams through good, honest efforts. What you have here, you have earned. And what you lack is due to your own lack of vision or your own effort. And while that might be truer here and now than it was there or then, the observation of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 still holds here for us. If the college admissions scandal that's been so public for the last couple of years or other similar instances of unfairness in the institutions and in the world around us, if those have not already disabused you of this idealism of you get what you deserve, then maybe your own experiences have. So I want to be as sensitive as I possibly can be. But I'd like here to name some of the personal experiences that are likely represented in the people in this room and those watching from home. Consider the ways our expectations for relationship or family have not panned out. There are some listening who have longed for and prepared for marriage, cultivating godly character, pursuing purity and healthy Christian community, expecting that one day your path will ultimately converge with someone to share life with. And meanwhile, you look around and you see others who have shallow character, have engaged in promiscuity, but who seem somehow to have found the happy marriage that you for so long have desired. Dear friends, I wonder if your expectations for children have not come as you hoped that they would. Perhaps you've imagined and prepared many years to raise children. You've made vocational and financial decisions around that expectation. You've proactively read and talked with others to prepare and equip yourself. You have a pure desire for what God clearly says in His Word is a blessing. And while you struggle with those unmet hopes, you see others who have more children than they even want, and more children than they can handle, and they speak of their children as a nuisance, perhaps. Doesn't it feel that they are rewarded according to your deeds and that you are given what they deserve? There are others here who have children. You've invested years of your life in raising them, as the proverb says, training them in the way that they should go. But that child has walked down a very dark path, away from the values that you hoped that they would carry into adulthood, perhaps away from the faith. And you have spent so many hours examining every step and every misstep, looking for explanations, but ultimately are left with very few concrete answers to that disorienting pain that you feel. Or what about professional expectations? Okay, perhaps you have put your time in at your company. You've honed your craft, your skills, your experiences. You've maintained the highest ethical standards in every assignment that you've been given, but you continue to be passed up by those who you would perceive to be less qualified. You've been passed up for the opportunity for the promotion. Some of you here have launched businesses. You've taken the risk of launching your own business. You prayed and sought the Lord's leading and blessing on your venture. You put people in front of profit for the entirety of this endeavor. You've learned and adhered to every law and regulation. You put in more diligent hours of work than you thought was possible, and yet it wasn't enough. The market shifted, a new product emerged, a larger competitor came on the scene, and your hard work, your honest work, did not yield the riches and stability that we seem to read about in Proverbs. Or maybe you've lived modestly and frugally and wisely when it comes to money, hoping that those choices would lead to a few years of retirement where you could invest time in family and maybe in ministry and rest. And others have not done that. And they seem to be okay, but you just lost 20, 30% of your retirement in the last year. And you wonder what that's going to lead to. Or what about finally, what about health? What about health on our minds today is not. Perhaps you've seen some people indulge in destructive, sinful lifestyles with few obvious consequences for their health. And meanwhile, someone who you love has a debilitating disease, despite decades of wise and self-controlled living in order to steward the gift of God's body that was given to him. My dear friends, I'm deeply sorry deeply saddened for you. If you feel that life is unfair, remember that you're in good company, not just with those in this room, okay, but you're in good company with people like Job, okay, like Joseph and Daniel and David. We do not always reap what we sow. The scriptures make that fairly clear. So living wisely doesn't always pay off. Not necessarily because, and this is important, this may be the first comfort to offer here this morning. The first comfort is to realize that life doesn't always pay off. The decisions you make don't always pay off. It's not always fair, but not necessarily because of some failure on your part, but because simply the world does not always produce those fair outcomes. Ecclesiastes then forces us to confront this truth. Now, of course, this is the truth that is being observed, but how do you respond? This is the reality, and we want to be Christians who don't ignore the reality of the world or pretend that it doesn't happen. We face it. But now the choice is before us. How will you respond to this, to these circumstances? Well, there's two paths. Let's unpack them both here. So first of all, how might realizing this truth and facing it tempt us away from joyful obedience? One response begins, this path, let me suggest this. This path begins in what I would call, and what the preacher in Ecclesiastes calls, vexation, and ultimately leads to cynicism or despair. So let's think about the vexation part about it. It's really the randomness, is it not, that seems so confusing and wrong with the way things turn out. So look back at the language in verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 8. He says, there's a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Notice the passive language here, to whom it happens, as if all of our striving is ultimately subjected to the winds of chance. It's this randomness, this arbitrariness, this unpredictability, I think that the preacher is saying is vanity. Okay, and remember that term vanity. Bob spoke about this a few weeks ago. It's the Hebrew word hevel, which literally means smoke or vapor. And it's such a brilliant image for the writer of Ecclesiastes to bring in here because it is so rich. It can mean different things. Yes, it means fleeting. Like smoke or vapor is fleeting, life is fleeting. It means that. But it also means that life is enigmatic. You cannot grasp it. Have you ever tried to capture smoke in your hands? Where your hand goes, it seems to just push away. You can't grab it. You cannot grasp hevel. What happens to the good and the bad under the sun cannot be grasped. It is vexation, to use the preacher's word. Look again at our text, a couple verses down. In Ecclesiastes 8, 16 to 17, he writes, when I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to see the business that is done under the earth, on the earth, excuse me, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. The preacher, this is what the book of Ecclesiastes is about, right? The preacher has tried these things out and is sharing his wisdom with us. So the preacher has tried desperately to decode the randomness. What's God up to in this? He's tried to apply himself to wisdom, to work those things out. He toils, it says, in seeking wisdom and understanding, and it haunts him so much that he is up day and night, has no rest. And what does he conclude for all of that toil and all of that effort? Quote, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. In other words, life is unfair, and God does not give clear explanations. And so it makes you wonder, right? Have you spent a sleepless night examining all your past steps in that relationship, in your child rearing, in your business plan? That's vexation. That's striving after understanding. Can you see where this might lead? Can you see where that kind of effort, when not met with clear answers back, where that might lead someone very naturally to cynicism and to despair? If the righteous doesn't pay off, here's the way the thinking would go, right? If righteousness doesn't pay off, why should I be wise? Why should I be self-controlled? Why should I be honest? The preacher gives us a glimpse of this. This is another beautiful thing about Ecclesiastes, is it's not just preaching from the moralistic standpoint of someone who's not wrestling. He is wrestling through these hard truths, and he gives us a glimpse into this kind of cynicism. Turn back one chapter to chapter 7 in verse 15 and 17. He's talking about a very similar dynamic that he's observed, but he adds something very interesting. Notice this. He says, chapter 7, verse 15, in my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Do you see that that's the same observation, essentially, that we just read in chapter 8? So he's speaking of this same vanity, the same observation. And what does he say? What is his response to that observation? 16, be not overly righteous. Don't make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So here's what it sounds like. This is what it sounds like to walk away from joyful obedience. It sounds like this: life isn't fair, so just do what works for you. If there's profit in being good, do that. But if breaking God's law gets you what you want, do that instead. Don't break your back to be good, but don't needlessly hurt others. That might backfire too. In short, there are no guaranteed rewards for obeying. If there are no guaranteed rewards for obeying, then self-protection, self-preservation is the key. Why should you destroy yourself or die before your time? The preacher says. Now, I want to speak directly to a group here. Some listening here have resisted or rejected the idea of faith in God precisely because of this. And the problem is made worse by the fact that so many Christians seem to kind of ignore or skate over these realities of life with well-intentioned sentimentalism. That God is good and things will work out. And it's made worse by that. Well, listen, I am sympathetic to that skepticism. In fact, the writer here is sympathetic to that skepticism. If God doesn't follow his own rules, why should I? Well, my challenge to you, though, is first here, just to be honest. Let's just be honest about what you're doing. You're adopting a specific view of morality and of righteousness. You're not obeying for God, you're obeying for you. You have what we might call an instrumental view of morality. And by that, I mean morality is just a means to another end. I'll do good if it benefits me, but not if it doesn't pay. This is the logic of nearly every secular and religious worldview apart from gospel Christianity. But friends, it has little power to offer lasting hope. Well, it's not just those who are skeptical or have distanced themselves from God that struggle here with this kind of cynicism, is it? Okay, I've named many things that I'm sure have touched particular experiences of those in this room. Christians, even Christians with solid faith, are not immune to this vexation and this despair or cynicism, and might even have a harder time with it. Listen to this. There's an interesting observation that Tim Keller makes about the double despair that Christians experience. Here's what he says. He says that there's a pain of the actual experience, the actual unfairness, which is what everyone experiences, plus the pain of the surprise that you would experience that. Like, how could God allow this to happen to me? There's a double pain, a double impact of the unfairness. Unmet expectations can be more disorienting, therefore, for Christians. And so all the more reason for Christians to be upfront, to read Ecclesiastes and face the truth that life under the sun, at least, is not fair. Think of this insight, too, as a Christian. The cynicism and despair among those that we know maybe in this room and others who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it might be cynicism but looks a little bit different, but it's still there. Listen, think about this, okay? The despair for the Christian might not be walking away from the faith in God, from their faith in God or the Bible. You still show up. Still show up. But there's little joy in coming. You feel a low but persistent level of resentment toward those around you who have what you desire or think you deserve, and toward God who you feel hasn't come through. Maybe your cynicism then takes on the character of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. Obeying God hasn't paid off in my life, so I'm not going to work too hard at loving others and rooting sin out of my life because, hey, I am forgiven in Christ. The cynicism can take on a very Christian appearance, can it not? I am forgiven, therefore, what need do I have to actually pursue holiness and purity and integrity and diligence? And in the same way that I mentioned above, that obedience is self-centered. It's instrumental. It's not focused on God. So when confronted with the reality that life is not fair, that expectations go unmet, is there another path? Is there another choice? How can we sustain a life of wise living and joyful obedience even when it doesn't pay off under the sun? Let's investigate that. Hey, there's something helpful. Let me share this with you. There's something helpful. As I've been reading the book of Ecclesiastes along with our sermon series, it's occurred to me that all these problems and challenges that the preacher is observing, that there are really three voices speaking hope into each of those things. One of them is the protagonist, the preacher, whose voice we hear most clearly throughout. And that voice is offering us something helpful, and we want to see that. But there's another voice. Remember the structure of the book of Ecclesiastes. It opens with an author. There's someone else writing this. The preacher is not the author. He's simply the main voice. There is an author who introduces the subject and then has the final argument. And so that voice must be heard as well and often offers a slightly deeper aspect or dimension of hope. And then those of us, third, who are living on this side of the cross, we have more of redemptive history through which we can view these observations about life under the sun. And so we have these three voices of the preacher, the author, and the gospel, in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, how can we sustain joyful obedience when it doesn't seem to pay off? Let's put that question to these three voices, okay? First of all, the preacher. How does the preacher, the protagonist of this book, how does he suggest that we should deal with this reality? Okay, we'll look back at our text. Chapter 8, verse 15. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. The preacher's response to vanity, to hevel of this life, is stop fretting. Stop fretting and enjoy what you do have. Notice the focus here of his advice is here and now, life under the sun. That's his theme all along, here and now. How do you get by here and now? And his advice is joy, to stop fretting. There are three references in the text to under the sun. Did you see it? Nothing's better under the sun in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. His focus is the present, here and now. So if the path towards cynicism and despair begins with vexation, trying to grasp things that God is not allowed you to understand, a fruitless striving to understand these things. So if that's how the path towards cynicism begins, then the preacher has learned from his long experience that joy under the sun comes by giving up the need to understand and enjoying the simple pleasures in front of you. Listen, the advice being given here is not eat your broccoli and like it, even if you're miserable. I don't think that's the tone of his advice. I think the tone is something closer to, you may never like broccoli, but don't let that steal the joy of the meal. To be clear about what the preacher is saying here, he's not saying that the ultimate justice of God is in question, or that the fairness of God is in question. He's simply saying, I am not able to understand it. I can't understand how the fairness and justice of God works out in practice. He does not consider it wise, therefore, to pursue that question at the expense of living life well, living the life that God has given him well. Friends, this is not the advice here from the preacher is not, it'd be a mistake to think of this as just mere sentimentalism. Instead, it's good practical wisdom, is it not? It's good practical advice. So rather than throwing our hands up in despair or entering into vexation and despair, there's a humble acknowledgement here of one, that I don't know what God knows. And two, he has given me many blessings to enjoy. So perhaps we fixated on one or two of the expectations that have not been met and on others around who have what you desire, what you hope for, and therefore are missing all the other pleasures of life. If I could be I could be happy if only I had what they have. And the irony, of course, is that person is very likely looking at you and saying, oh, if only I had what they have, I would be happy. Might be worth asking yourself, what good, joyful things am I ignoring or not appreciating to their full extent because I'm focused on X? Because the preacher is telling us, yes, life is unfair, but it is not as unfair as it could be. So the first voice is the preacher's, and his is advice for here and now, and it's to commend joy to us. Okay, but what about the author of the book? Okay, the author's voice comes in most prominently at the very end of Ecclesiastes. How can we continue to pursue wisdom and righteousness even when it doesn't pay under the sun? What is the author's answer to that question? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. The end of the matter, closing arguments, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. If the preacher's answer is present focused, the author's answer here at the end is future focused. He says, all has been heard. Okay? Despite all the vanity of life, including the reality that the righteous and the wicked don't seem to get what they deserve, despite all of that, fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Why? That's the key question, right? Why would I do that? Because there is a future judgment coming that will make sense of it all. This is not a claim to understand how that judgment will heal unmet expectations, but simply that it will. Think of it this way. Why be honest in business or school? Why follow God's sexual ethics instead of the world's? When those things don't give us success or the relationship we desire? Why obey God if it doesn't pay off under the sun? Because the payoff is still to come. Because the payoff is not under the sun. That's the author's answer. So the preacher's advice for avoiding cynicism and despair about unmet expectations is enjoy what you have now. And the author says, wait for the judgment when everyone will ultimately get what they deserve. So you see that Ecclesiastes offers this balance, a balanced perspective. But perhaps you're feeling uneasy about that statement that I just made, and you should be. Perhaps you feel uneasy about the idea that everyone ends up getting what they deserve. Ecclesiastes is balanced in some ways, but it is incomplete. We need a third voice. We need a third voice for real, lasting hope and motivation for joyful obedience in this life under the sun. And here it is. The final voice is of the gospel. It is the voice of Jesus, of God himself. And this is a voice we must hear. It is a deeper answer to the question of maintaining joyful obedience. So the vanity, the mystery of Ecclesiastes 8:14 looks different through the lens of the gospel, does it not? The observation was this, remember? The righteous get what the wicked deserve. And the wicked get what the righteous deserves. There's one moment in history where unfairness peaked, where meritocracy was cosmically violated. God himself, who created the earth and the sun, he took on flesh and lived life under the sun. And not just any life, but one full of perfect wisdom, of righteousness, of perfect obedience and perfect love for his neighbor at every encounter, without a single speck of wickedness. What, dear friends, would such a man deserve? There was another man. There was another man living at the same time as Jesus. We know little about him except that he was on death row in a Roman prison for crimes of stirring up rebellion against the Roman authorities and for murder. His name was Barabbas. What sentence would that man deserve? Both of them, the scene is set. Both of these men, Jesus and Barabbas, are standing before the judgment seat of Pilate, the governor. And we read this in Mark 15, verse 12. And Pilate said again to them, "Then what shall I do with the man that you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This scene, this moment, is not the lowest point in the valley of Hevel, of vanity. No. In God's infinite wisdom, this scene is the very tip of the highest peak of God's of the mountain range of God's acts of redemption on behalf of his people. Friends, unfairness is at the very heart of the gospel, is it not? Unfairness is so part of this faith that we cherish. It is at the center of the gospel. The righteous one was given the death sentence that the wicked deserved so that the unrighteous might be released, might be freed. In order for this to have some impact, we have to clearly see the parties correctly, right? You are not the righteous one who is given what the wicked have earned. As we are thinking about when we think about Ecclesiastes 8, you are not the righteous one given what the wicked deserve. You are Barabbas. Jesus is the righteous one who lived out perfect love and perfect wisdom and obedience, and yet it happened to him according to the deeds of the wicked. You are not the righteous one who is denied justice. You are the unrighteous one who escapes justice. Because someone truly righteous, God himself, has stepped into your place for you. So listen, if you're coming at this topic from a position of skepticism, I said I sympathize with that perspective and with that attitude. But if you're skeptical or cynical about Christianity because in your experience, living God's way doesn't seem to work the way he says, because rewards for good and bad seem arbitrary, and from your perspective, it seems like God, if he does exist, doesn't care enough about it all to step in and to help you sort it out. If that's your story, then I humbly but ardently urge you to consider a couple things. Okay, consider the fact that the accounts of what Jesus did and said that are recorded in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels in the New Testament, that those details of what he did and said are more historically reliable based on textual evidence than virtually any other fact of ancient history. And those accounts describe Jesus leaving heaven, entering our broken world, subjecting himself to the ultimate injustice, and dying in the place of broken people like you and like me, and like the thief on the cross next to him, and like literally the men who were nailing him to the cross. Does that sound, dear friend, does that sound like a God who is too detached from human beings to care? The gospel does not give answers to all the problems and questions that we've raised this morning or that are raised in the book of Ecclesiastes. It doesn't. But it does eliminate the possibility that God doesn't care about our condition because he entered into it and experienced the height of unfairness for you. Christian friends, when you grasp the gospel, how does it change you? Let's end by thinking as clearly as we can about that question, how to maintain joyful obedience. How does the gospel help us, even more so than the author and the preacher's advice? How does the gospel help us maintain a commitment to wise and good and obedient living with joy, even when things don't seem to work out or pay off under the sun? How does it help us? Well, here's the key. The gospel introduces a new kind of righteousness. You remember we said that instrumental righteousness is what leads to cynicism. Instrumental righteousness says, do right because it pays off. The gospel says, do right because it glorifies the one who has given everything to you. It's different, isn't it? Instrumental righteousness is rooted in love of self. Gospel righteousness is rooted in love for God. Instrumental righteousness is performed in order to get something. Gospel righteousness is performed because we have already received everything we need in Christ. Instrumental righteousness depends on circumstances under the sun. But gospel righteousness is anchored in our sure hope of eternal life, for Jesus himself is the Son. Instrumental righteousness is powered by your willpower, your own strength. Gospel righteousness is powered by the Holy Spirit who lives inside of those who believe in Jesus Christ and empowers them to obey with the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The gospel offers a different righteousness that is not instrumental. It is not self-focused. It's God-focused. And when that comes down deep inside you, it does allow you to joyfully obey even when there's not understanding, even when there is disorientation, despair, and pain. Well, dear friends, the circumstances that have discouraged you may not change. And yet God still calls you to faithful and joyful obedience. I want to walk really gently here, but let me end with a loving challenge. And I say gently because there's a potential to step on those who already feel pressed. And I don't want that to be the case. But would you allow me to end here with a loving challenge? If you're stuck on what you think that you deserve but do not have, consider what you actually deserve. The New Testament is quite clear that no one seeks God on their own, that each and every one of us have rebelled against God's authority, and that what we deserve is death and God's eternal judgment and wrath. In other words, God does not owe you anything, including that thing, that relationship, that opportunity that you desperately crave and are fretting about. But even though he does not owe you anything, he has given you everything. Everything that is that you truly need to satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. He has given himself as our substitute, of course, as we've mentioned, but not just that. He's given us his presence. Now, under the sun, now in this life, his presence, and also for eternity, when, as the book of Revelations tells us, his presence will be with us then, when he himself will be the sun in the new heavens and the new earth. Friends, when you take this truth deep inside you, there's a joyful eagerness to please him that is stronger. There's a joyful eagerness to please God that's stronger than any unmet expectations that are keeping you up at night. Is he worthy of our joyful obedience? He is. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the wisdom and perspective of Ecclesiastes. Would you forgive us, Father, for avoiding difficult truths about life under the sun or hiding them under shallow sentimentality? And would you help us instead to be Christians? Help us to be a church who applies wisdom and faith to those questions. Holy Spirit of truth, would you give clarity to those whose vision of your beauty and goodness has been clouded by unmet expectations? We claim your promise that you are near to the discouraged and brokenhearted this morning. Would you, Father, draw near to the hurting here? Replace cynicism with faith and despair with hope. For those here who have bowed the knee to King Jesus, remind us that we, the wicked, have been spared from what we deserve and have been given the righteousness of Christ instead. For those who remain unconvinced or unwilling, may their hearts be convicted by the thought from Ecclesiastes 12 that every deed will be brought into judgment. And may their hearts also be softened by the news that Jesus has freely offered to trade our record of sin for his record of righteousness. Spirit, continue your work among us. We pray. Amen.